Let's turn our Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis, chapter 16. We'll be putting in at verse 6. We'll be reading from verses 6 through 16. And of course, you know the account. Sarah had devised a plan, and that plan never worked out as expected. Sarah and Hagar is going to be in tough problems. We pick up at verse 6, but Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against every man and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Last week we saw how that out of impatience with God's promise that they would have a child, Sarah and Abraham came up with a plan to bring about the fulfillment of this promise. This plan involved Abram having physical relations with their servant Hagar. This led to one problem after another, for no sooner had Hagar conceived than tension arose in the home. First between Sarah and Hagar, then between Sarah and Abraham. And what is the enduring lesson? We saw last time that we do more harm than good whenever we interfere with God's program. Whenever we attempt to quote-unquote help God out. Beloved, let's remember this. In no way is God short of power or options to fulfill his will in his own time and in his own way. So that it's not for you and me to wring God's hand, to force God's hand, as it were, to work according to our timetable. God has his plan, God has his program, and ours it is to wait patiently on God's timing. Another way of saying all this is that we need not look to the arm of flesh in order to bring about God's will. We do not have to resort to worldly wise methods. That's what Sarah did. She resorted to worldly wise methods in order to bring about, in order to engineer God's promise. We want this morning to zoom in on this woman, Hagar. There are three headings under which we want to discuss her. We want to discuss, first of all, her plight. Second, we want to discuss her flight. And then third, we want to consider her light. Her plight, her flight, and then her light. First of all, her plight, as mentioned in verses 1 and 3, she was a slave from Egypt. And we learn from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 16 that when Abram was leaving Egypt, Pharaoh gave him, among other gifts, slaves. Hagar was presumably one of these many slaves that Abram received from the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt. We have no idea as to how she became a slave. Suffice it to say that she found herself in this circumstance functioning as a slave. In ancient times, people became slaves simply because their parents were slaves. If you were a child of one who was a slave, in all likelihood, you too would be a slave. Poverty oftentimes resulted in one's becoming a slave. And then, of course, there were in those days marauders who would capture people, unsuspecting people, and would sell them into slavery. Whatever may have led to her becoming a slave, Hagar's life was dictated, it was directed by her owners. She could make no decisions of her own, essentially. She was at the beck and call of her owners, Sarah and Abraham. In the eyes of the world, Hagar had no intrinsic value. She had no significance. Her only value, her only significance was her economic value to her owners. The service they could extract from her. The decision her masters and mistress made to use her as a vehicle for childbearing was no fault of her. She had to comply. She had to go along with the plan. But of course, as we saw last time in verse 4, no sooner had Hagar conceived than she became contemptuous toward her mistress. She had a bad attitude, a very bad attitude toward her boss, so to speak. We have no idea as to what may have been her motivation behaving that way. Did she feel that somehow Abraham was becoming or would in time become more attached to her than to Sarah? We don't know. Was this her way of getting back at her mistress for any rough treatment she might have had from her in the past? Was this a way of conveying to her that although she was a slave, yet she was better than her mistress in this regard, namely that of being able to bear a child? Whatever may have been the reason, we have no evidence. We don't know precisely why she was contemptuous towards Sarah, but we know from the text that this stirred Sarah's wrath. In order to appease her, Abraham in verse 6 says to her, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Abraham in effect was saying to her, "You the woman of the house," or better yet, "You the woman of the tent. Do as you see fit. Do whatever you want to do. Whatever you want to do, do to her." Abraham gave her a blank check, so to speak, and she did use that blank check to the fullest extent. For we read in the B part of verse 6, "Then Sarai dealt harshly with her." We're not told precisely what Sarah did to her, but the text tells us she dealt harshly with her. The Hebrew word that's used there carries the idea of afflicting, of humbling, of hurting, of weakening. All those words are suggested in the Hebrew word that's used there for dealing harshly with her. This much we could say, Sarah made life hard, she made life bitter for Hagar, no doubt mentally and perhaps even physically. To teach her a lesson or two, she may have piled on more work on Hagar, even in her delicate state of pregnancy. I tell you, from what we gather here of Sarah, Sarah could be a tough woman. You wouldn't want to be in Hagar's shoe at this point. Sarah was really, really in a fit of anger. But we're back to talking about Hagar, and the point we're making here is that part of her plight was that as a slave, she had no identity. She had no significance. She was, for all intents and purposes, a non-entity. She is defenseless, and what with all the brutal treatment she received at the hands of her mistress, She did what most people would do given the circumstances, and that was to retreat. The very last clause of verse 6 tells us she fled from her mistress. This brings us to the second point, which we'll look at very briefly, namely her plight. Her flight. Hagar became a runaway, a fugitive. She retreated from a life of bitter, intolerable misery, which her mistress Sarah had made for her. Now, for her to have done that, for her to have even thought of running away, what with all the hazards, with all the risks that were involved, tells us something as to how desperate she was. She was really going through a rough time, a bitter time at the hands of her mistress. And you know, you maybe have been there at some point or another. You have not done that, but at least you may have been tempted to do that. The psalmist certainly had been in that place where here's a bout of trouble coming in, and what do you feel like? You feel like running. This is the psalmist in Psalm 55, 4 through 6. He says, "My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest." That was Hagar. Think of the hazards, think of the risk that she was up against in running away from her mistress. What if she had been caught in those days? If a slave, a runaway slave was caught, that would have been big trouble. Think of what lay ahead as far as the journey was concerned, the arduous journey was concerned, the tremendous risk that was involved, and you understand something of her plight and hence why she went on the retreat. Here's where we want to spend our time this morning in the text. Of course, we see her plight. We see her flight. But in the text, we see, thirdly, her light. Hagar was in the darkness of affliction. She was in the darkness of trouble. Affliction had come upon her. She was suffering tremendously. And light broke in for Hagar. Thanks be to God. Light broke into her darkness. And this light came in at least 7 ways to Hagar. How in the world are we going to go through 7 things this morning? Let's see what we can make of them. First of all, Hagar's light in the darkness of her affliction came, verses 7 and 8, in the Lord's appearance to her. It came in the Lord's appearance to her because we read there in verse 7 how that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. The question is, who is this personage that's referred to here as the angel of the Lord? In the Old Testament, whenever he appeared to persons, the angel of the Lord would oftentimes come bearing, exhibiting divine powers. We find such instances of his appearing in the following passage. For example, Genesis 22 verses 11 through 13. Remember that episode in which God told Abraham to go up to the mount and offer his son as a burnt offering, and the angel of the Lord, as you read of the angel of the Lord in that passage, you find that intertwined with the angel of the Lord and the Lord. The whole idea, the identity of the Lord and the identity of the angel of the Lord are intertwined so that they were one and the same person. Because when the angel of the Lord said to Abraham, "Abraham, do not slay the child," he said, "because now I know," here's what the angel of the Lord said, "now I know that you what? Fear me, that you honor me." That there was evidently the Lord himself. He appeared in Exodus chapter 3 verses 2 and following when Moses saw that burning bush, and the angel of the Lord spoke to him. If you read the passage, the angel of the Lord there merges into the Lord himself. Judges chapter 2 verses 1 through 4, the angel of the Lord appeared to Israel and challenge them. Why have you disobeyed me? It is only God who has that prerogative. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Malachi prophesies of the messenger of the covenant, even the Lord, he says, whom you are looking for. The Malak Adonai, the messenger, is the same as the angel of the Lord, is the same as God himself. So Bible scholars refer to such another type of appearances as theophanies. And the word theophany means appearance of God. And it is clear here in our text that the angel of the Lord was clearly the Lord himself. For just as he does in other places, he not only speaks authoritatively as God, but he exercises the prerogatives of God. Because notice verse 10, how he functions as God himself. Notice there, he promises to Hagar, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Remember, God made a similar promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 13, verse 16, as well as chapter 15 and verse 5. And what's more, we learn later on in verse 13 that Hagar, in fact, identified the angel of the Lord with God because she said there, I have seen God. Now, what I want for us to notice here is this. Given the fact that the angel of the Lord was none other than God himself who appeared to Hagar, what we have in verse 7 is all the more remarkable. Because we are told there in verse 7 that the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. Take note of that clause. The angel of the Lord found her. Given the fact that this was indeed God, this angel of the Lord was indeed God, we need to point out what this statement does not mean. It does not mean that the Lord happened to discover her there in the wilderness. It could not mean that. Why? Because God is omniscient. God is all-powerful. He's all-seeing. He knows everything. The fact is, God knew precisely where she was. He knew exactly where she was. He came to her knowing where she was, knowing full well her crisis, what she at this time had been going through. He knew that for all she had been through, how that she must have been discouraged, depressed. He knew that with no one to turn to, she was lonely. He knew that bearing a child and running away over a vast distance, she was weary. He knew that. He knew that she would have been thirsty and famished. And that she was indeed thirsty, that she was indeed weary, is brought out in the text because when the Lord found her, or better yet, when the Lord came to her, she was by a spring of water in the wilderness. Why would she have been at the spring? She would be refreshing herself. She would be slaking her thirst. She would be trying to get some refreshment. She would be trying to recharge her energy. What's the point I'm making? Here was a slave girl. Here was one who, for all intents and purpose, was a nobody, a non-significant entity as far as the social standard of that age was concerned. And yet here was one, although discarded, so to speak, although forgotten, so to speak, she was found by the Lord. God came to the place where she was. I would say this, beloved, her being in the wilderness was somewhat of a metaphor of her desolation, of her being utterly out of sight as far as human eyes and human concern were concerned. It was into this her condition that the Lord came to her, that the Lord found her. That word found, as used in the text, only underscores the point that God came looking for her. And coming to where she was in her misery, God had regard for her. That's what the idea of found here conveys. God found her. In other words, he came looking for her because he had regard for her. It means that he valued her. It means that she was of worth to God. And what's the lesson here, beloved? The point is this. Do you sometimes feel the way Hagar felt, forsaken? Do you sometimes feel that the world is against you? Do you feel friendless? Do you feel that even sometimes family has turned against you? Are you bogged down with loneliness, with discouragement? Are you tired of those intolerable, unbearable struggles, maybe as regards a marriage? It doesn't have to be anyone here. I might be speaking to someone even listening this message later on some device, maybe as regards a troubled marriage or some other area of social relationship. The point is, where is this taking you as far as your reaction is concerned? You feel as though you're in the wilderness, forsaken. Nobody understands. Nobody cares. And I want to say to you this morning, listen, you are not at all lost to God. Because far more than you know, beloved, far more than I know, God cares and concerns for us. The Bible tells us that not one strand of hair is left without His knowing it. The Bible tells us He cares for the sparrows. How much more will He care for us? He knows precisely where you are in your particular situation. He knows precisely how you feel. And let me say here, contrary to what the world might say, He's not watching you from a distance. He comes near to where we are. He comes with grace. He comes with love. He comes with His comforting presence. He's closer to you than you could ever imagine. One songwriter puts it, closer than a brother, my Jesus is to me. He's the dearest one. And on and on. He's my friend, He's my rock, my hiding place, closer than a brother. My Jesus is to me. But you know, this has an application, particularly to the unsaved, because what this tells us, my friends, is this, that the God with whom we have to do, the God who comes to you as a sinner, realizing how lost you are, how dead you are in trespasses, is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. We read in the Gospels how that Christ is portrayed as a Good Shepherd. He's portrayed as a shepherd who goes in pursuit of that one lost sheep. He leaves the 99 and he goes and he does not stop until he has found that one sheep. And the Word of God tells us when he has found that sheep, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. He's a God who sees, He's the God who seeks, and He's the God who cares. Remember Luke 19 and verse 10. Remember that episode with Jesus and Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was climbing up that sycamore tree looking for the Lord Jesus. He was eager to see the Lord Jesus. No doubt the kind of life he had led as a tax collector, maybe having cheated, his conscience was troubling him, and we know he must have been cheating based on his own admission, because when he met Jesus, he said, Lord, if ever I've done this, I'll restore fourfold. And little did he know that ever before he went looking for Jesus, Jesus was looking for him. Here's what Jesus said, Luke chapter 19, 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. My friends, the God of the Bible is a God of saving, redeeming grace, a God who goes in pursuit of the sinner, is a God who goes in pursuit of the defenseless, He's a God who goes seeking out the discouraged, the weary. He's a God, my friends, who does not give up on us, even at our lowest, even at our worst. He's a God who cares for us. Let me say, what better person to run to this morning for comfort and for solace than to the God of all comfort, the God who sees, the God who cares, the God who comes to us in our misery and our affliction. In her moment of distress, light for Hagar came in the Lord's appearance to her. Second, in her moment of darkness, light for Hagar came in the Lord's affirmation of her. It came in the Lord's affirmation of her. For when the Lord found her, notice two things he did there in verse 8. What were the two things that the Lord did to affirm her in verse 8? Notice, first of all, he called her by name. He called her by name. Second, he conversed with her. Somebody has pointed out this is a different kind of conversation that slaves are used to having. Conversations between slaves and masters tend to be one way. For the first time in the story, Hagar speaks. She never spoke before until the Lord met her. The Lord called her by name, and the Lord conversed with her. And notice in conversing with Hagar, he asked her a question, where are you coming from and where are you going? Bear in mind this, we must always remember this, that when God asks a question, whenever God asks a question, it's never to get information. It's not because he's ignorant and in his dark and he wants to be informed. And he says, Hagar, tell me, where are you coming from? Where are you going? It's not that situation. No, no, no. God's questions, beloved, are always functional. In other words, God's questions are engineered with a particular view in focus. And in this context, one of the functions, rather, before we get to this, of God's questions is to communicate his care. Do you know that? You and I know the value of questions that exhibit, that demonstrate our care or concern. How often have we heard somebody complaining, boy, he doesn't even ask me how I'm doing, how I'm feeling. Listen, God conveyed to Hagar at this point that he loved her. God conveyed something of his care, of his regard for her by asking her this question, Hagar, where are you coming from and where are you going? A second function of God's question is this. It is to really get us to see ourselves and where we are in terms of the implications of our actions and decisions. And let me illustrate that for you. For example, back in the Garden of Eden, you remember when Adam and Eve fell through disobedience? God came in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. And he asked this question not to get information. This question was functional. The function of this question was to get Adam to see where he was and to understand something of the implication of his decision. What did God say to him? God said to Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? In other words, this question was designed to drive home forcefully to Adam the woeful distance his sin had created between him and God. We notice something also of that kind of application with regard to God's question when God met Elijah back in the wilderness after that great contest with the false prophets of Baal. And no sooner had he had that victory than Jezebel issued a threat on his life. He ran for his life. The Bible tells us how he went to a cave. He fled there. He lodged in it. In 1 Kings 19, when God came to him, God asked him this question, what are you doing here, Elijah? God wasn't asking him, tell me, give me some information. Why are you here? No, 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 no. Based on this dialogue that followed, the question apparently served to draw him away from his pity. It's as though God was saying to him, what in the world are you doing in this place? So when the angel of the Lord came to Hagar, and he said to Hagar, first of all, his question was one of care and concern. Secondly, it was one designed to get her to reflect on what really she was doing. If you look at her reply in verse 8, what's interesting is that whereas she answered the first question, she never answered the second. Don't you notice that? Do you notice that? She answered the first question. She simply said, I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai. Was she evading the second question? We can't say for sure. Why didn't she answer that question? And for us to answer that question, we have to look back at verse 7 to see where she was headed. Because the text suggests to us where she was headed. Back in verse 7, the spring by which she was found was on the way to Shur. And geographically speaking, the road to Shur was the road back where? To Egypt. Where was she from? Egypt. And evidently, Hagar was heading back to Egypt. But here's the question I want to ask. The question is, if she was in fact headed back to Egypt, as a slave at that, here's the question. What in the world was she headed back to? What was she going, as a slave, as a non-entity, so to speak, given the culture of that day, given the social milieu, the cultural milieu of that day, she was a slave, she was a non-entity, she never had resources. What was she going back to in Egypt? And bear in mind that slavery in the ancient world was brutal and more brutal even among heathen nations. Among heathen nations such as Egypt, they were ruthlessly cruel with slaves. There's every reason to believe, beloved, that as bad as situation might have been at Abraham and Sarah's house, it was far better than what she was going back to in Egypt. And then here's another question. And I suggest that maybe these are the reasons why she never answered the second question. How would she have survived the long, arduous travel to Egypt without food, without shelter, the weather conditions of that time, and on top of that, given her delicate situation of carrying a child? And then here's another consideration. If at all she was to reach safely, would there be relatives or friends to contact? She had been away from Egypt for some time, for some years. Would there be friends? Would there be relatives she could contact? Would there be some friends she could rely on? To what was she returning? Was she returning to her former masters? I bet not. And could it have been that the reason she did not answer the second question, the reason she did not say where she was headed, the reason she did not tell the angel of the Lord that she was headed for Egypt was because the very thought of uttering the word Egypt was most depressing and harassing for her? Has something ever pained you even to talk about it? It may have been Hagar did not tell the Lord, the angel of the Lord, where she was headed. Because the question posed by the angel made her realize the absurdity of her attempt to return to Egypt. Here would have been a case of, a classic case, here would have been a case of jumping from the frying pan into the fire. And let me just say this, that trouble and depression and distress are just like that, my friends. We can be at our wits' end, that we would do the unthinkable. We would do crazy things. We would do things that don't make sense, all in the name of what? Panic. Apart from the grace of God, the sustaining grace of God in our afflictions, in our distresses, we make decisions that are most unwise. We make decisions that are destructive. We make decisions that are no good. In our moment of darkness, light for Hagar came in the Lord's appearance to her. In her moment of darkness, light for Hagar came in the Lord's affirmation of her. Thirdly, in her moment of darkness, light for Hagar came in the Lord's admonition to her. Look at verse 9. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Return to your mistress and submit to her. Listen, after that warm, affirming interchange she had with the angel of the Lord exhibited care for her. He called her by name. He endeared her, as it were. This part of the conversation must have been a shocker for Hagar. Here it was, she was on her way back to Egypt. She was running away from distress. She was running away from the affliction of her mistress. Once again, why did she flee from her mistress? She was fleeing the tension. She was fleeing the anxiety. She was fleeing the worries, the distress. And yet, here it was. The angel of the Lord was telling her something that was contrary to common sense. More precisely, he was ordering her. What was he ordering her to do? To return to her mistress. And it's not all that. Listen, and submit to her. Return to your mistress and submit to her. That must have been a challenging command, a challenging task, especially when we consider that in those days, as we said earlier, for a slave to have run away was an offense that was treated in the most brutal manner. They would be subject to the most severe punishment. Here it was, God was telling her, Hagar, you go back to your mistress and submit to her. How strange a command. Return to your mistress and submit to her. Here's a question this morning. Why do you suppose God issued to Hagar such a strange command? Why do you suppose God told her to do this difficult thing, this thing that must have jolted her? Imagine she was running away, the very thing she was running away from. God told her, listen, you go back. And one way to answer this question is to state this principle, which many of us at some point or another have come to know in a real practical way. And I'm going to state it like this. Listen, running away from problems. Listen, running away from problems will not automatically rid us of those problems. Running away from our problems, running away from our challenges, running away from difficulties, my friends, is oftentimes not our best option. And yet this is the most common reaction people take. We notice, for example, a problem arises in a marriage, problem props up in a marriage, and the first instinctive reaction of many is to what? Take flight. I'm out of here. A little tension arises in the church, and what many will do right away is to begin doing what? Looking for another church. It's time to move on. Things are a little testy at the workplace, a difficult situation at the office, interpersonal conflicts among colleagues. There might be a difficult boss, and the default assumption, the default mode that people enter into, it's time to look for a new job. Beloved, let me say here, it's a fallacy, a gross error for us to assume that it's always God's will to rescue us out of difficult, challenging situations. Many people assume that. And it's based on the assumption that God wants us to be happy. Let me say this, God has no problem with our being happy, but that's not God's first priority. That is not God's first intention towards us. God's first intention toward us is not our happiness, it is our holiness, and sometimes in order to achieve that purpose in our lives, God uses the very thing we try to run away from. He uses the challenges, the difficulties, the conflicts in a family, in a marriage, at the workplace, at school, in order to teach us lessons which we could not otherwise learn apart from those difficult, challenging situations. Sometimes God wants for us to remain in a challenging situation. Why? Because He wants to mature us. And may I say something? There are people who have a habit of running. They'll run from a job. They'll run from a marriage. They'll run from a church. And you know the problem is? They keep on perpetuating the very problem that they had in the very first place. Listen, God wants us not to run away from the challenges. He wants us not to run away from our problems. Sometimes we have to move. Sometimes we may have to run. Only if God wills. But here's the point, my friends. It is not always the best option we have to run from challenges and difficulties. Listen, I believe one of the reasons God commanded, and we're winding down, God commanded Sarah to return to her mistress. And you're going to see here, I'm not making this up. One of the evident reasons why God wanted her to return to her mistress was because she needed an attitude adjustment. Now, yes, I know she was a slave. And yes, I know it runs against modern sensibilities. Somebody will say, well, she had every right because she was being oppressed. And I know, for example, liberation theologians will run on this. She was actually protesting. But let me say this, that in the economy of that day, based on the order of things that in that day, it was what it was. And why did God allow it? Among other reasons, it comes as effect, the consequence of sin. God used the structure, the social structures of that day. It didn't mean that God approved of it. But what Paul tells us in the New Testament, he lays down a principle. He says that in the circumstance that we are, and he lays down responsibilities that we have, he says, slaves, be obedient to your masters. Paul never really sanctioned slavery as such, but Paul was saying that's what we have in the structure. And what is remarkable, and I just say this as an aside, Paul and the other writers of Scripture never let a revolution, a project of liberation to throw off the shackles of slavery. You know how they did it? They preached the gospel. And the very implications of those truths that were preached, guess what happened? Slavery came toppling down. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We are not called to go and fight with weapons of war to shake off the whatever. And I know this is controversial. People will say, well, if situation comes, I take up arms, lead a revolution. That's for another day. But suffice it to say here, God said to Hagar, he says, you go back and submit to her. She had a bad attitude to begin with because verse 4 tells us she was disrespectful to her mistress. She looked on her with contempt. Remember? She was disrespectful. She was contemptuous. And here is the lesson, beloved. I want for us to get this. Young people, listen this morning. Younger adults, young people, listen. God's will for us, especially as Christians, is that we submit, to authority over us. It begins in the home, children in relation to parents, at the workplace, employers in relation to employees, citizens in relation to governmental authorities. And listen, even when we think they are not worthy of our respect, they are not worthy of our honor, the Word of God tells us that we must submit. Why? Because in submitting to the ordinances of men, when you obey your parents, when you are respectful and courteous to your employer, even under strained circumstance, you are actually honoring God Himself. Let me just say this as an aside, and I think it's very important that I say this. This text is not legitimizing sexual harassment at the workplace. For example, if a boss is asking you to do something, whether it be immoral or something that will contravene the will and purpose of God, you cannot use this passage to say, well, Hagar was used as a vehicle for childbearing, and therefore she had no will, and therefore I can do nothing but just submit to the authorities. No, no, no. We submit only to the extent that we do not compromise our faith and dishonor God. I know you know that, but we're just reaffirming this. Hagar was not only to return to her mistress, she was to cease from despising her. She was to submit to her. I close with this question this morning. We're not going to finish this message, but let me close with this question. Very, very important coming out of this text. And here's a question. To what or to whom is God summoning you to return? To what or to whom is God summoning you to return? Whom have you wronged? Whom have you wronged? To whom do you need to make an apology? You know, there are some people, my friends, who will have a conflicting situation and things will go down very badly and they will part company, and for years they never seek to make amends. They live in distant enmity and they say, well, out of sight, out of mind, as long as we're not in contact with one with that person, it's okay. Let me say this. It might be 20, 30 years ago, you have done something wrong and you need to make the apology. Let me say that before God, you need to return and maybe apologize. I'm not saying, not suggesting that the friendship has to be restored, but maybe something was left. Some business was left undone. Some business of apology. And for years, things have been going on, business as usual. To whom is God summoning you to return and make amends? You say, Patrick, you don't know my situation. You don't know that person. You don't know that boss I have to deal with. You don't know that spouse I have to deal with. If only I could run away, then my problem would be solved. Things will be better for me. Let me say here, it might be God's will for you to remain at least for a while in a difficult work environment so as to develop your character, so as to mature you. It might be God's will. It might be a difficult boss with whom you have to contend, and God might be saying to you, listen, it's not time to move as yet. You need to stay. We have application. Another idea suggested here is in this command to Hagar to return to her mistress, to submit to her, is that when God tells us to do something we ought to do, it might look difficult, it might look impossible, it might look hazardous, it might look risky, it might look dangerous. For example, you say, well, if ever I was to pick up this phone and call this person, I would look stupid. It would seem as if I was the person in the wrong. Let me say this. Whenever God tells us to do something we ought to do, we ought to leave the consequence to Him. He will give the necessary protection. He will give the necessary grace. He will see us through the situation. Ours is the responsibility to obey. Let this be a comfort this morning. You are not alone. Whatever situation you might be, difficult as it might be, God sees. And beyond that, He cares. You know, everything about this world is so contrary. You might have seen that advertisement where there's a robbery taking place and the people are calling for help, and they man turns around, he says, I'm not a security guard. I'm only a security monitor. I only tell people if there's a robbery. And then he looks around. There's a robbery. Let me say this. When God sees a problem, it means that He's intent on fixing it. He sees and He cares. What a Savior. What a God we serve. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, that you are not a God with distant and aloof. In all our afflictions, you are afflicted. You are our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, is able to feel, bear our infirmities, having been through them himself. And we thank you for this account, that even though the world might despise us, even though we might feel forsaken, you see and you care and you act. We thank you most of all that in Jesus Christ you acted decisively, showing your care by giving of your very life, giving of your very Son to die for us. We thank you that you are the seeking God. And we thank you, those of us who are saved, that you came to where we were. You lifted us from the pit. And you set our feet on solid rock. Help us to love you. Help us to serve you more. In Jesus' name.